I love how you guys are enjoying talking this morning. That's one reason why I love the church, that whenever you walk in, you feel like you're a part of the family. And there's also something else about us humans that we share in common. Every single one of us, regardless of our culture, geography. Have you ever wondered why we humans like to dream? Why do we like to dream? And I'm not just talking about dreams like when you're sleeping. I'm talking about thinking ahead, thinking what's possible. Like all the time as kids, and I know I still do this with my own children, we'll ask them, what do you want to be when you grow up? It's a dream, right? They think about what they want to be. Now, my children, we had to convince them that being a princess was not a career choice that they could pick. And my little boy, he wanted to be a puppy. So there were some conversations there about how possibly these dreams that they have for themselves might not come true. They can definitely be a princess in our eyes. And as for the puppy, we told him he couldn't be a puppy. So whatever it is that these dreams are that we have for ourselves, whether you want to call them goals or idealizations of the future, strategic planning, whatever it is about the one day, things that we don't know are going to happen, we can work towards it, right? It might be a great idea to work towards it, or we might not be able to because of the circumstances and situations that we have in life, because we know as we grow up as an adult, circumstances and situations change the dreams that we have for ourselves. And so I've been thinking about this as we've been following the disciples and Jesus through Matthew. We're in chapters 26 and 27 today, because the disciples had dreams too, right? We've just seen it. They've been following Jesus. In fact, we saw two of them, James and John, come up and say, hey, can we sit at your right and your left hand whenever you're sitting on your throne? They had these dreams of grandeur, of being with Jesus, who they knew was the king, but they didn't quite understand yet the king of what kind of kingdom that he was going to be leading. And Jesus, he's healing. He's commanding nature. He's casting out demons. He's putting the Pharisees in their place. And these disciples had this dream that they were the insiders. They were the ones on the front end of this kingdom that was going to be established with Jesus as the king. And they wanted that greatness and that authority that came with being close to Jesus. And so we know from last week that Jesus was saying things that didn't line up with the disciples' dreams, right? From last week, there was going to be no immediate throne. In fact, there was going to be persecution. There was going to be no praise. In fact, there was going to be rejection. There was going to be no convenience. There was only going to be suffering. That is not the dream that the disciples had in their heads whenever they thought of Jesus as king. There was no luxurious palace. There was only going to be a cross. So Jesus had told them the greatest in the kingdom of heaven not only should, but must become a servant to others. And I want us all to catch that in here today, because as a church, a part of the kingdom of heaven, we not only should become servants of others, we must become servants of others. That's what the scripture says. And so Jesus was redefining greatness. He was redefining the dreams that the disciples had for themselves, where he had been doing that with his words. He'd been telling them this. Now he's walking toward the events that would define greatness with his life and his actions. Okay, and he's actually already been doing that all along. He'll say something and then he'll enact it. You see this pattern over and over again in the Gospels. So let's start reading. Like I said, we're in Matthew 26 and 27. We'll have it up on the screen if you don't have your Bibles with you. And it's 26 verse 1 is where I'm going to start. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to the disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away. Now, Passover was a festival in the Jewish religion, and we read about it in the Old Testament. It's whenever they were taken out of Egypt, an angel of death came, and they had to spread the blood of a lamb over their doorpost for their families to be saved from the angel of death. And the angel of death passed over the Israelites. Okay? So this is a festival they celebrated every year. In fact, somewhere around 300,000 to 400,000 Jews would come to Jerusalem for this festival. And it was only 2 days away. And the Son of Man, remember that's Jesus referring to himself, it's a title of divinity, will be handed over to be crucified. Again, that goes against the dreams that the disciples are having. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest. Now, this was the leader of the Jewish people, okay, of the temple, whose name was Caiaphas. And they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him, but not during the festival. That'd be bad politics, right? We shouldn't kill anybody during the festival. They said, or there may be a riot among the people, because there were already people who recognized that Jesus is the king. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ that they've been waiting for. And so we need to recognize that Jesus is willingly entering this. He's walking into it. Nobody's forcing him to do this. He could have left Jerusalem at any time and probably gotten away just fine. But he's walking into it. He's persisting in coming to Jerusalem to take his rightful place, which knows he knows that that means he's going to die. He said as much. But it's not that Jesus is suicidal. It's not like he wants to die. He's accepting death. And we're going to see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. But we need to be clear that Jesus didn't want to suffer and die in one way. And he says it. Okay? He wasn't looking forward to it, but he knew he had to save us. Okay? Now, this is where my atheist friends get a little wiggly. Okay? Because I have some atheist friends, and they don't like this. What do you mean Jesus had to die? That doesn't make any sense. Okay? They contend if he's God, Jesus is God, couldn't he have figured out a better way? I mean, is this the only way that he could have figured out to save people from their sins? Couldn't he have just wiped everybody's slate clean and gone about his business? Why was it that he had to come as a person, send his son, as he's called, to die on a cross in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago? It makes no sense that his death could account for the sins of the whole world. And who was holding these sins accountable? I mean, who was Jesus paying this ransom to anyway? Was he paying it to the devil? But that doesn't make sense because the devil doesn't hold God accountable, does he? No. God holds the devil accountable. So when we read about Jesus' sacrifice in isolation, my atheist friends, like I said, they get a little wiggly on it. They're like, I don't understand why he had to die like this. And without the context, it can seem like it doesn't make sense, okay? But even without bringing in biblical truth, we know humanity has a great capacity for goodness. Don't we know that? My atheist friends will agree with that. Yeah, humans have a great capacity for goodness. But they'll also admit, we're really messed up, right? We're messed up. We've got some problems. So they recognize the goodness that we're capable of, but the fallenness that has occurred. And even my atheist friends feel guilt and shame, but they also have a desire to be loved and accepted for who they are. And the gospel explains this perfectly. And these are things we can't measure scientifically, by the way, because that's where the other thing people like to take this. Well, you can't prove it scientifically. I'm like, you're right. We can't prove a lot of things scientifically, but we know them to be true. You can't prove that you love somebody scientifically, but you know it to be true. You can't prove that it's a good thing to take care of infants scientifically, but we know it to be true. It's a different way of knowing, but we know it to be true. Now, there's something unique about us that even my atheist friends recognize. Humans are unique from anything else in the world. We have yet to meet anything like us in the world. And I don't just mean physically, I mean spiritually, right? We see reflections of it, but we're so complex. I have this great little slide. We are so complex that if you took the DNA out of one person, like all the DNA out of their cells, and stretched it out, okay, just attached it end to end and stretched it out, this is mind-boggling. One person's DNA would stretch over half the length of our solar system. What? It's coiled so tightly inside of us, but that's how much coding goes into who we are. And also a group of scientists, actually have a picture of them here with a lot of books in front of them. Those books represent the human genome. One human genome printed into a book. It's 130 volumes long. And if you read that book out loud 24 hours a day, it would take you a century to read it. A century. Oh, and they printed it in 4-point font, which normal font like is 12-point. Okay. So there's a lot more characters on the page. Do you see how complicated we are compared to any other thing in the universe? It's remarkable. And this is the reason why Jesus was willing to die for us, because we are made in the image of God, and that is worth saving. That is worth saving. And so we either make two mistakes in this area. We think we're not worth anything, so we kind of despise the image of God in us. Or we can go on the other extreme too and think that we're everything and we don't need anybody to help us out. Okay? And so I need to be clear here that we are absolutely amazing. We're absolutely amazing. But we're all so fallen. And so that's just one hint as to what Jesus is doing here about redeeming and restoring us from the fallen image of God to the likeness of Christ. Okay, so where does Jesus fit into this? Because real question I was thinking about this week is, okay, where does Jesus fit into this? How does he connect to the fact that we're fallen? Because I'm really trying to think through, how do I help my friends who don't know the Lord understand this? And then I started asking the question, you know what? Jesus is like the main part of the picture. Where do we fit into this? Where do we fit into this? Because we know Jesus is the Word. He's the one who wrote the human genome. You ever thought about that? Jesus is the one who wrote the human genome, who placed all those billions of proteins in order to be imaged after himself. And Jesus wasn't made to look like us. We were made to look like him. Even though he was born 2,000 years ago, he existed from the beginning. So the only way to restore us to God's image, to the likeness of Christ, was for him to come and show us. He had to show us, because we're kind of like that, right? We have to see something to follow it. And so he came to show us, to prepare the way, to walk the way, to provide the way. And next, we're going to see, or we're actually not going to read through, but he's going to be anointed by oil, with expensive oil. It was actually worth like a year's worth of salary. Could you imagine spending your year's worth of salary on a bottle of perfume, essentially? That's what happens in the next scene. And this is actually what triggers Judas to betray Jesus. He's the money keeper, Judas is. He's got some greed issues going on. Before Judas's betrayal could be complete, they all got one last meal together before the events that would happen on what we call Good Friday. But let's talk first about the Last Supper, which is Maundy Thursday. You guys might have heard this term. I had never heard it until I got to be older. Maundy Thursday, the word Maundy comes from the Latin for mandatum, which means mandate or command. And it's where Jesus gives them a command. It's actually John 13:34, a new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So that's where Maundy Thursday comes from, if you ever see that around. But let's read what happens that night, the night of the Last Supper, after Jesus has announced that he knows that one of them is betraying him and confirms with Judas that he knows. He confirms with Judas, I know what you're doing, go do what you're doing. And it actually says that Satan enters Judas. whenever he betrays Jesus. But let's move on. After Judas's betrayal, we're going to start in verse 26. Verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So now Jesus is reminding them of the dream, the real dream that they should be looking forward to be united in my Father's kingdom. And we follow this pattern still to this day, to do it in remembrance of Jesus. The reminder that we are his body on this earth, and that his blood gave us forgiveness for our sins. And we're actually going to be sharing communion next Sunday on Easter with each other. And then I love this last part. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then I was like, well, what did they sing? Because they didn't have like hymn books like we have nowadays, right? It's not like they were singing Amazing Grace. That didn't exist then. That song wasn't written back then. They were actually singing hymns for the Passover. I didn't know that was a thing, but they would sing psalms. So if you want to go back and read, you can see Psalm 115 to 118 is what they think they were singing in this particular portion based off of the timeline for the Passover. But I just thought that was a cool note that they sang too, that it was a communal thing. So I really can't imagine how like sad and somber all these events had to be. And it was happening really quickly, that all within a week's time from when Jesus enters Jerusalem, he was being cheered by the crowds as the Son of David. But then the Pharisees were obviously coming against him, being like, we need to kill this guy. And now all the dreams of the disciples are being quashed, and even one of them is betraying Jesus. Can you imagine all the emotional turmoil that is happening in this one week? We call it Holy Week, but I can imagine as they were going through it, it probably felt very unholy because it was so chaotic, so chaotic. But Jesus knew where he was going. And as all of this is going on, we have to love Peter, right? Who says what we all want to. If we have any loyalty towards anyone, he says in verse 33 that even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. But even with this dreamy bravado, right? Peter had this dream of sticking with it to the end. Jesus confirms the reality that even Peter, you will deny me three times. You will deny me three times before the rooster crows. Only Jesus alone will be able to endure the sacrifice that is needed for sins. Only Jesus understood the full significance of what was about to happen, and he dreaded it. So, why am I saying that? Why am I saying that Jesus dreaded it? Let's read it. I'm not getting it. I'm not making it up from anywhere. Verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. There we go. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." I don't know about you, but it's pretty clear he is dreading what is getting ready to happen. "Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." We prayed that this morning, right? "Not my will be done, but yours." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. Peter, the man who just said, "Even if everybody else falls away, I'll be right there with you." Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Don't we all know that? He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Now, what cup here is Jesus referencing? He's talking about the cup of suffering. That's what he's talking about. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" This is almost like a final judgment on humanity, isn't it, in a way? We're all sleeping and resting. The only one who can save us is God himself. Because we all don't fully understand the imminent judgment that is hanging over us as people. But Jesus understood it, and he knew what it was going to take to save us from it. So look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Strong words, right? Here comes my betrayer. Get up. So this was a very quiet garden. It must have been quiet, right? For the disciples to continually be falling asleep, even as Jesus is waking them up. They couldn't resist false peace that they felt to rest. But they were disturbed as a betrayer walks into the garden. It's interesting that, again, it's a garden where a betrayer enters. Does that make you think of anything? Genesis. A garden where a betrayer enters. And again, a betrayer brings death on his heels, in the form of the sign of friendship. Because isn't that what the serpent does? He makes us think he's our friend. He makes us think we're getting our dreams met and our needs satisfied by offering things apart from God. And a scuffle actually breaks out. We read here in the scripture, and somebody's ear is actually cut off. But Jesus stops them. He stops them. And he reminds them that he has 12 legions of angels at his disposal. And a legion, by the way, would be, there were actually only about 3 legions in all of the Roman area at the time. Okay, so 12 legions, it's like one whole legion for each disciple. So he had all the angels at his disposal, and he was essentially saying, there's no need to draw a sword. I could crush them right now if that's what I wanted to do. And he says it must happen this way. Must meaning necessity. It must happen this way. For some reason or group of reasons, it must be this way. It's the only way. And why is that? Why Jesus is the only way? Why are you the only way? And Jesus's answer is because I am. Because I am. It's kind of like whenever your parents say, you know, my kids, you know, they'll be like, "Hey, you need to do this." "Well, why do you want me to do that?" "Because I said so." Yep. Right? Jesus is saying, "Because I am." This is the only way, because I know so much more than you that you can't even understand the fullness of what is happening in this moment. And you need to trust me. Because you're going to see glory revealed after this moment. They can't see it yet. All they're seeing is arrest and betrayal and darkness. Anyone who accepts Jesus can be saved, but whoever denies me is dead already. That's what Jesus is showing them. So they take Jesus first to the Jewish court to be tried, and they find 2 witnesses, because the Torah requires 2 or 3 witnesses to testify against someone, that accuse Jesus of blasphemy. And it comes to a crucial moment, because they can't really find anybody who can be found trustworthy, a trustworthy witness. And so it comes to a crucial moment in the trial when in verse 63, we're going to read, the high priest said to him, that's to Jesus, I charge you under oath by the living God. That's one of those strongest things you could, it's kind of like swearing on the Bible like we do in courts today. I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Which I can just imagine was like a wonderful moment for the disciples to hear Jesus say that. But here's the reaction of the religious leaders of the day. Then the high priest tore his clothes, which was a sign of grief, like immense grief, and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death," they answered. And Jesus was sentenced to death for claiming to be the person that he actually was. He was telling the truth before God and was sentenced to death because of it. He could not tell a lie, though he could have killed them all, right? In that moment, he could have killed them all. He had every right to do so because they were really the ones condemned to die, weren't they? We were really the ones condemned to die. Jesus accepted their sentence, and I need you to hear the double play on that. Not only the death sentence that they placed on him, he accepted that, but he also accepted the death sentence that had been placed on them. He said, "I'm accepting death for you." This tragedy is gut-wrenching, isn't it? It's gut-wrenching. The God-man who would save them is now mocked and beaten. The disciples had already fled, by the way, after the verdict was announced. But now, Peter, as Jesus has said, disowns Jesus three times and cries, "I don't know the man. I don't know the man." Guess he was more worried about self-preservation, which a lot of us can also understand, right? To keep himself from the fury and the hate that was happening. And Peter then hates himself for it. He hates himself for it. And Judas hates himself so much that he returns his betrayal fee and then he goes to hang himself. They all know an innocent is being put to death. The ultimate innocence of Jesus, who has loved them, cared for them, saved even the Roman soldiers from being, an ear cut off, shown them great and wonderful things. He did nothing to deserve this betrayal, just like God did nothing in the Garden of Eden to deserve the betrayal of Adam and Eve. Do you see the reflections here? He's showing us all over again the story, the whole story. Not just this one little piece, but the scope of scripture in these moments. And I have to think that as Jesus was approaching this moment, he was remembering what it felt like all over again. What it felt like in the Garden of Eden when he was betrayed. That's what he knew he was entering all over again. He knew he was going to be betrayed by his people. Not just betrayed, but killed. The betrayal of his children, the hate, the confusion. Yet here he was, still entering it, still purposefully walking towards the cross, saving us when we don't deserve it. So next they take Jesus to the Roman court because the Jews aren't allowed to actually sentence someone to death without the Roman officials approving it. Okay? So Pilate, who is the leader of the Romans in this area, tries to give them a way out by offering to release a prisoner, which was a custom at the Passover. Apparently the Roman officials, in like a show of good spirit, they would say, "Hey, we'll release one of your prisoners during the Passover. You just let us know which one." And Pilate decides, okay, I'll release Jesus. I'll offer that up. But I'll also offer up Barabbas, who was a known revolutionary at the time. He didn't like Rome being in the area leading the Jews. And he was violent. And so Pilate asked them, which one is it going to be? Jesus or Barabbas? And so here's what happens. Verse 20, this is now in chapter 27. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. That's Pilate. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they all shouted louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. It's a very ironic statement, isn't it? That Jesus' blood, which was going to be shed for the forgiveness of many, his blood is on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So now the humiliation came in full force. Jesus was stripped naked. A scarlet robe was put on him in mockery. A crown of thorns, a blood-spattered staff that was used to beat him. This is what humans do to God. And this is how God loves them. With a holy love so powerful that he endures our abuse. Our hate and our misunderstanding when we should be the ones in that place. Yet still, Jesus endures walking to the cross where he's crucified, which means he was nailed to a cross. And still they mock him in the greatest irony of all creation. Come down from that cross if you are the Son of God. Yet it was precisely him being the Son of God, which kept him on the cross. Do you see that? That's what kept him there. He was the Son of God. Verse 41, in the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. And by the way, he was off the cross for 33 years of his life, and they still didn't believe him. So this was an empty promise. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words used to haunt me, by the way, as a teenager. I was like, what? How could Jesus be forsaken by God in that moment? Until I realized there's a little note probably in your Bible. It's referencing Psalm 22. If you struggle with what Jesus says here, go read Psalm 22. Because it's where David says these words, and then he realizes, my God is good. He will not forsake me. So Psalm 22, if you struggle with those phrases, verse 47, when some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah, which is one of the Old Testament prophets. But he wasn't calling Elijah. He was calling on God. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar. This was to help relieve the pain, to slake his thirst. Lake is thirst. That's very old English of me. To not help him be thirsty anymore. Okay. And he puts it on a staff and they offer it to Jesus to drink. And the rest said, Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That was the curtain that separated the holiest space in the temple from the altar space just outside. And so whenever it was torn, there was no more separation between God and people. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. Did you guys know there was a pre-resurrection? The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." These were Israelites. These were Gentiles saying that this man was the Son of God. And I love how the scripture shows that the Gentiles were the first ones to say it. That speaks something new about what's happening. And then wait, it gets even better. Many women were there. We're going to talk about this in a second. Watching from a distance, they had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons, John and James. Did you know that during this time, only men could view the sacrifices for sin? Women couldn't enter the inner courts of the temple to see where sacrifices were done. That was only for priests and men to see. And all the priests were men. And only they had the opportunity to draw close to the Holy of Holies. You hear me on that? Women couldn't draw close. It was unclean, okay? But now, with the veil torn, women witnessed the first sacrifice for sins in all of history. That would be the ultimate sacrifice for sins. And were granted their rightful place beside men. Not above them or below them, but beside them. Because male and female, we are created in his image. And now we are together in ministry with Jesus. And to our shame, being a woman, it was a woman who first took a bite of the forbidden fruit. But God, in his mercy and restoration, allowed them to be ready to minister within sight of the cross. So as evening approached, there was a man from Arimathea named Joseph who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. And yes, that's a misunderstanding I think a lot of people had. There weren't just 12 disciples, though they were the closest ones who Jesus called out and who he taught intimately. There were other disciples of Jesus, though, who followed him around and learned from him. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus's body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. That means that Joseph here had some political power. Pilate wouldn't have listened to him if he had just asked, and he was just some guy. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. And this was a really big stone, by the way. It was big. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Now, preparation day was what the day that they called before the Sabbath so they could prepare for the Sabbath. And remember, Jews celebrated the Sabbath from Friday night at sunset until Saturday evening at sunset. Okay, so Friday would have been the preparation day, what we call Good Friday. We'll talk about that more in a minute. And then, the next day, the one after preparation day, would be a Saturday, the Sabbath. Okay, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember now, while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. So we know there was a Roman guard put in front of the tomb. And by the way, some people get confused. Well, if Jesus was crucified on a Friday and he was supposed to be in the tomb for 3 days, how did he rise on Sunday? Because wouldn't that be Monday? But in the way that the Jewish people calculated days, they count Friday as a day. Jesus was crucified and buried on Friday. And then he was in the tomb on Saturday. And he rose again on Sunday. Which, by the way, is what we celebrate every Sunday. The resurrection of Christ. It's why we meet on Sunday, why our Sabbath is a Sunday and not a Saturday, which I thought was really cool whenever I learned it. Nobody taught me that. So until I was much older. So next verse. This last deception will be worse than the first. I love that line. It's like this is going to be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Okay. So it's not a very hopeful place to end on a Sunday. That's the end of chapter 27. Jesus is sealed up in a tomb. There's a guard being placed. I can't imagine what the disciples, what the women, what everybody was thinking on that day. But as we consider Sunday our Sabbath day, I think it seems more fitting than we realize where this ends. All of Jesus' work during Holy Week was completed in 6 days. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And then he was laid to rest for the seventh day. Again, do you see the reflection? Genesis. And what happened on the sixth day in the Genesis account? Anybody? Sorry, I'm whacking my microphone. Anybody? People were created on the sixth day in Genesis. So God created the male and female in his image, and here we find Jesus on the sixth day with his sacrifice, paying the price for that image to be restored in all of its glory. To restore us to the likeness of Christ, which is the true image of God. One commentator put it this way, and I love the way he puts this. Holy Week then serves as a kind of anti-creation. Genesis begins with the earth as a formless void, covered with darkness. We know that from Genesis 1:2. While Holy Week begins on Palm Sunday, that's today what we're celebrating, with the crowd hailing Jesus as king when he entered to Jerusalem. They hailed him as king. In Genesis, God's creativity brings forth radiant light and abundant life from the dark void. But in Holy Week, fear and jealousy give birth to betrayal, denial, and ultimately Jesus' violent death. And then John tells us that as Judas left the Last Supper to betray Jesus, it was night, from John 13:30. And this is not simply a physical darkness, but a metaphor that the light of God's creation, Jesus, the light of the world, was being extinguished, but that he would rise again. And it's on Good Friday, whenever that happened. So Holy Week culminates in God's very good creation looking like it's been completely undone, right? All that we can do is rest reflecting on what has happened, asking, what now? I wonder if it occurred to anyone that Sabbath day, that the God who created the world and called it very good, might have both the love and the power to remake it. Could you imagine how dark it might have felt on that Saturday when Jesus was in the tomb? I wonder if they thought what it would be like for God to remake it. Starting with the flesh and the bones of Jesus who were laying in a tomb. So I wonder, as you and I think about Holy Week, And Good Friday will be this coming Friday. By the way, they call it good. I was like, it seems very strange to me that we call it Good Friday, right? Because of all the horrible things that happen on that day. But it's actually a reference to the goodness of God. That even in all our horribleness, God is still good. So I hope you and I think about this this coming Friday. And I wonder if it has occurred to you and I that even in our darkest misery, even when it looks like there's no hope, no way a circumstance or a situation can get better, that the God who created the world might have both the love and the power and the desire to want to remake us. As we wait on Easter, which we'll be celebrating next Sunday as a church, I pray we begin to dream again. But dream in a different way. Not the dreams of our own grandeur, the ways that we think will be satisfied, but with the visions of how God is forming us and the kingdom that he is creating and where we fit into that. Instead of building our own kingdoms, where do we join God in helping him to build his kingdom? God is forming us in the space to be more like him. So our foundational truth for today: Jesus paid the ultimate price so you and I could be made holy. That's what we read in the scriptures. He's paying this price because he wants us to be restored to the likeness of Christ so that we could be made holy. And the question for us in this week is the same question as the disciples. Are we still going to believe and follow Jesus and what he is saying and doing is real and true? Or are we going to ignore it? Because we can choose to do that. We can choose to ignore it and go on about our lives and die like everybody else. Or we can choose to join Jesus, because we're going to see next Sunday, he doesn't stay in that tomb. If you'll bow your heads with me. Father, the care and the precision and the greatness that you exhibit in everything that you do always baffles me, Father. And it's clear, Father, in this account, as we watch Jesus go through all of these things, that, Father, you have such great things in mind that we, even to this day, still can't comprehend all the things that Jesus completed and did during Holy Week. And so, Father, as we come before you, as we confess our ignorance and our sin, Father, we're grateful for your mercy and your forgiveness and for your love. That, Father, you remember we are only dust, but that you are tender and compassionate to your children, Father. And so this week, Father, I pray that we wouldn't wrestle with guilt, that we would wrestle with conviction. That, Father, as we consider how you walked your way to the cross and you told us to deny ourselves, that we would have to pick up our crosses to follow you, I pray, Father, that we would know what that means in our life. I pray it would be made flesh and blood in our lives, Father. Knowing that even though there is suffering and persecution for following your way in this world, Father, that we would also remember what is coming. That our ultimate hope would be placed in you. And that, Father, we wouldn't have to be somber on that journey, but that your Holy Spirit fills us with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, Father. That we aren't alone in this journey. We have you and we have each other. And so, Father, this week I pray that your people would look to you. That we would look to you wherever it is that you're taking us. We love you, Father. We thank you for your people. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.